If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. I preached on this text the first Sunday after my sabbatical at First Presbyterian Church in 2009. And the choir director at my church was getting ready to do Mendelssohn's Elijah, the oratorio. And so he had requested that I do something on Elijah the Sunday before they did the performance to try and help people understand better the story that was going to be told through the oratorio. Well, it just so happened that it was a very timely and helpful thing for me because I had been on sabbatical and I had all these visions of writing books and catching up on writing chapters and articles that I was behind on and reading and studying, and we had planned to be in different places that would allow me to do that, but it became very apparent to me that the main thing that God wanted me to accomplish on that sabbatical was to see my own sin and for him to deal with me in some areas of my life that I needed to be dealt with on. And so this passage spoke very powerfully to me, having come out of that. I had 3 months off in the summer and then came back as the fall started to pick up my teaching and preaching duties again at the church. And so it was a very powerful text, and it spoke to me. And I've worked on this text for a number of years now, and I like to go to this text because it is such a good example of a faithful prophet doing exactly what the Lord told him to do and being deeply discouraged in that ministry. And I want to speak on it to you, and I want to speak to everybody here tonight because this issue impacts all of us, not just preachers. But I do want to say this. The pastors around you in this room are uniquely susceptible to discouragement and disappointment. And look, pastors, we are always looking for the silver bullet that's going to be the solution to our discouragement, and we never find it. Because, you know, some pastors think if I move up the ladder and I become, you know, a famous pastor of a big church, then I'm not going to struggle with disappointment and discouragement. Wrong. You know, I've had the privilege of knowing a number, if not all, of my great preaching heroes in my life. I've had the privilege of having a personal relationship with them. They're men 20 or 30 years older than me that in God's kind providence I got to know before either they retired or the Lord took them home, and some of them are still living and ministering now. But I'm happy to report to you, knowing these men, though they are very well known and highly regarded in the public, They are real. That what they are up front is what they are like in private and in their personal relationships at home. They are not people of hypocrisy. They are people of integrity. But in the case of every single one of them, there's great pain and disappointment in their lives. With some of them, it has been marital. You know, they've been a faithful husband to a wife who may have a debilitating illness that has impacted their ability to minister, and they've struggled in family life because of the debilitating illness that the wife has. Or it may be that the couple as husband and wife have a great marriage and there are not some of those attendant challenges that we run into sometimes, whether it's mental health or physical health, but their children don't believe. You know, and what would it be like to have been used to have literally brought tens of thousands of people to faith in Christ and your own children don't believe? You know, so I've known that kind of discouragement because I've known some of my heroes. Charles Spurgeon, you know, was certainly one of the most successful pastors of his own day. He was suicidal. He was depressive and suicidal. A lot of people don't know, but during one of his most famous sermons, someone probably trying to cause trouble screamed out fire in the middle of the Crystal Palace was completely jam-packed in London with people, and hundreds of people lost their lives, or at least dozens of people lost their lives. There were people killed as people trampled out of the building. There was no fire, and he almost quit the ministry that night. He felt responsible for what had happened. So, you know, I could go on and on down the list. Ministers are just uniquely susceptible to discouragement. So one thing I like to do is I like to encourage discouraged pastors. And if you are a member of the church, an elder in the church, a deacon in the church, a woman in the church, finding ways to encourage your pastor is a good thing. Because no matter how well things are going at the church, there are things that can discourage your pastor. And though ultimately we can't give the peace that passes understanding, only the Lord can grant that, we can be brothers and sisters in arms with our pastors as they struggle with disappointment and discouragement. So this is one of the reasons why I love this passage, because Elijah, you know, we're told by James that he was a man like us. And after you read this passage, you go, okay, I see what James is seeing. I see what James sees in Elijah. I know why James says that about Elijah. So let's give attention to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is the chapter that follows Elijah's great victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You know, so they've been wiped out, and God has finally broken the drought in Israel. He sent rain, and then we get 1 Kings 19. So here it is. This is the word of God. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, well, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, that is, the Lord said, and he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. I wonder, what are your greatest losses in life? What are your unfulfilled dreams? Your unsatisfied and perhaps unsatisfiable desires and plans and yearnings and longings, the hopes and treasures that you've never obtained, or the treasures that you've had and lost, things that have been taken away from before your very eyes. And I don't ask whether you have them. I know you do. We all do. Some of them so great that they are to the point of being unbearable. Some less so. But we all have them. The question is, what do we do with them? And I wonder how you've responded to them. I wonder what you've cried out deep in the darkness of the night through blinding, hopeless tears. And I wonder what you hoped for after you asked why and you had no answer. I wonder how you've responded to a life, a dream that you have longed for slipping away between your fingers, lost before your very eyes. I wonder how you handle those kinds of disappointments and losses and discouragements. You can learn a lot. You can learn a lot about what you really believe in your disappointments. If you think about it, if you think for a little bit about what you're most disappointed about, it will point you to what you care about the most. You show me a disappointment, I'll show you one of your deep desires. And so our disappointments really can be a diagnostic about what matters to our hearts the most. And I just say over and over, in some of the choicest ministers of the Lord that I've ever known, I've seen these kinds of disappointments and losses and discouragements and unfulfilled yearnings. And one of the best students that I've ever taught in my 30 years of teaching seminary students, a Princeton undergraduate, honor student in history, just a tremendous student at RTS. He had the opportunity to be my intern at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, and he turned that internship down in order to work with Donna Dobbs, my director of Christian education. And I knew right then, okay, this guy has got it. Because, you know, he didn't go for the prestigious research internship with a pastor. He wanted to work in Christian education because it's there with the people that you're going to learn the engine of how the church works. And, of course, Donna is just amazing. And, you know, he had all the intellectual and academic and scholarly chops, but he wanted to get into the nitty-gritty of ministry with people in the church. And I said, boy, he's got it all. He's got brains, but he connects with people, and he wants to serve in the church, and he's not out to get prestigious positions. You know, and it's the kind of guy you say, Lord, just put that guy in a position of influence, you know. Just set him up so he can go out there and have a huge influence. Well, when his son Jacob was born in Jackson at Baptist Hospital, just right across the street from First Pres, the doctors came out of the delivery room and they said, we didn't catch this in the screening, but your son Jacob has cystic fibrosis. And it was devastating. And for those of you who know about cystic fibrosis, not only does it mean a back-breaking regimen on the parents and especially on the mother for a child, it also means a very shortened life expectancy. And Jay actually wrote me when Jacob turned six, because Jacob had had a very frank conversation to him. He said, I mean, just imagine having this conversation with your six-year-old son. He said, Daddy, is there something wrong with me? And it was at that point Jay knew he had to talk with his son, because his son realized he wasn't like other boys. And he said, son, yes, you have a disease that's going to keep you from living as long as other people live. And I want you to know that if your father could fix that, I would. I'd give my own life to fix that, but I can't fix it, son. This is something that your earthly father can't fix. You're going to have to depend upon your heavenly father in this, because your earthly father can't fix it. And he went on to say, Jacob, you're not going to live as long as other boys, but I want you to remember this. Jesus only lived 30 or so years on this earth. And he did more than any human being has ever done. And in that letter, Jay said to me, you know, he said, it's quite amazing to me, Lig, he's reading through the Robert Murray McChain daily reading plan. That's four chapters of the Bible a day. Okay, this is a six-year-old boy. And he said, Lig, he really shows signs of understanding the gospel and of embracing Christ by faith, even though he's 6 years old. And the last sentence of the letter was this. Lig, I would rather him be converted than healed. And I just thought, Lord, why do you do that to Jay? You know, he's such a choice servant. Why is he going through this? You know, he ought to be in a big church somewhere, and his family ought to all be healthy and whole. Why don't you do this to your best servants? But, you know, this is the way that the Lord prepares his servants. You know, he breaks our hearts so that we can minister to the brokenhearted. He wounds us so that we can help bind up the wounds of the wounded. And I've just seen this happen over and over again. My mentor in seminary was a man named David Calhoun. Maybe you've read some of his books. He's written a wonderful two-volume sort of history of Princeton Seminary up until 1929. He loves John Bunyan. He's written a book on John Bunyan. He's an amazing historian. And I had reached out to him to see if he would write the 175th anniversary of our congregation was coming up. And so I wanted him to write the church history. And he couldn't because David has been through cancer and remission six times. He has been declared cancer-free. The cancer has gone into remission, and then he's had to go back, and he's been through chemo and radiation so much that it's actually killed the heart muscle. And he's just in the process of slowly dying of congestive heart failure. And so the doctors told him, no, you cannot even get on an airplane, because if you get on an airplane, you're going to get whatever is on that plane, and it's going to kill you. So he stays at home with Ann, his wife, and that's where he is. But as he was writing me to say, Lig, I would love to write the church history, but I can't do it. The doctors won't let me. He wrote this little line. He said, I said to my wife the other day, you know, it would be nice to have only one terminal illness. And then the rest of the sentence was, but as always, the Lord is good and he knows best. You know, and I thought, Lord, why David Calhoun? You know, pick some numpty to do that to, not David Calhoun. You know, cut him loose, Lord. What? Why does this happen? And that's exactly what's going on here with Elijah, you understand. If you ever wondered, how can this guy go from facing down hundreds of prophets of Baal by himself and mocking them while he did it? Call louder, maybe he's asleep. You know, I mean, it's good material. You know, how can he go from that to running in fear from Jezebel? Have you ever wondered about that? Well, I'll tell you exactly what's going on. What you are seeing when you see Elijah fear the threat of Jezebel is not craven cowardice. That is implausible in light of what he did on Mount Carmel. This is not a coward. I don't have the guts to do what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. Don't call him a coward. You can call me a coward. Don't call him a coward. So what is it? I'll tell you what it is. Deep, profound, unrelenting disappointment. Now you say, wait a second, how do you know that? Well, let's just go to the text. Go to the text. Look at the end of chapter 18, verse 46, the very last verse before you get into chapter 19. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now let me just pause. Why would Elijah have gone from Mount Carmel to Jezreel? Because it was the capital of the northern kingdom. Now that is very instructive. Elijah would not have gone to the capital if he did not think he was in a position of strength, right? You've just defeated all the prophets of Baal, sponsored by Ahab, but even more by Jezebel, his wife. Now you're going to go to Jezreel, where the king and his wife reside. You only do that if you think that you are going there in a position of strength. In other words, Elijah anticipates the victory at Mount Carmel translating into a nationwide revival where Israel throws down the Baals and they come back to the one true God. I mean, what was Elijah's message? He actually repeats it in here a couple of times. The great message of Elijah's ministry may be summed up in one phrase: the Lord is God. That's his message. the message. The Baals are not God. The Lord is God. Stop worshiping the Baals. Worship the one true God. And he thought after the victory at Mount Carmel, he was going to go back to the capital and nationwide revival was going to break out. And he wanted to be there to watch it happen. In fact, do you know what Elijah's name means? Eli, Yah, my God, Eli, Yah, my God is Yah. So his name is actually his message. So he's gone back to Jezreel because he thinks the whole of the northern kingdom is going to turn their backs on the Baals and come back to the living God and worship the Lord who is God. And when Jezebel sends a messenger to him and says, by the way, you're going to be dead this time tomorrow, his world comes crashing down. Because what he wanted was God to be worshiped. And it didn't happen like he was hoping. And he was crushed. I mean, you know, you're expecting him to say, you're threatening me? I just took on 400 prophets and they're dead. You threatening me? Come on. Okay? Why the craven fear? It's not craven fear. It's disappointment. It's discouragement. It didn't happen. You know, I half wonder if when that messenger was approaching Elijah, he thought, could it be that even she has converted to the living God and is sending me a message to repent of her wickedness and idolatry and to turn to the one true and living God whom I preach? And suddenly the message is opened and it's not a message of repentance. It's a death threat. And he runs because his world has collapsed. What's the message for us? Even people who believe in God's sovereignty can fail to believe that the Lord is God in their own experience. You know, his name means my God is Yah. And he completely forgets that. Why? Because he's discouraged. Now look, what he wanted was good. It's good to want nationwide revival. It's good to want the northern kingdom to turn to God. But here's one lesson, folks. We don't get to choose how the Lord will use our faithfulness. We do not get to choose how the Lord will use our faithfulness. God gets to choose how the Lord will use our faithfulness because God is sovereign and we are not. And Elijah, in the midst of this discouragement, just forgets that. Furthermore, even if you're fighting against idolatry, you can succumb to it. You know, Elijah's whole ministry was to fight against idolatry. But here's the thing. Elijah forgot that he's not God. He doesn't get to decide what the plan is. You know, he wanted the plan to be nationwide revival. He wanted the plan to be Baal worship run out of Israel and worship of the one true God restored. And that was not God's plan. It was not God's plan through his ministry for that to happen. Now, you say to me, how do you know this? Well, just look at a few things in the passage that clue you in to this is what is going on in the passage. First of all, notice what he says in verse 4, a day's journey into the wilderness. One is he leaves his servant behind, and you don't leave your servant behind if you're planning to live. But the reason he leaves his servant behind is he's planning to die in the desert. So this is a person who's ready to die. And then he just comes right out and says it. He asked that he might die, saying, it is enough, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. What does that mean? I have not accomplished Israel turning back to you any more effectively than the prophets who've gone before me. And you want to say, well, now, hold on, Elijah, did God put you in charge of that? You remember what God says to Jeremiah? He says, go preach the word to the people, and by the way, they're not going to listen. halfway through Jeremiah finally says, you tricked me, Lord! You tricked me into this ministry. And he said, actually, go back and check the small print. I've already told you this. And it's the same thing with Elijah. Now, it's understandable. Remember, Elijah had done more miracles than anybody since Moses. You realize that? Elijah and Moses are, to this point in the history of Israel, the two great miracle workers. But stick that in the back of your mind. That might show up in the sermon again somewhere. Okay? And hence the significance of Elisha later on saying, I'd like a double portion, please. I'd like to have twice of the mojo you have. Please, pour that out on me. Okay? So Elijah assumes, with the power that has been poured out on him, that his ministry is going to be used in a way that his predecessor's ministry has not. But look, what he wants is a good thing. And I meet so many ministers that are discouraged because they want a good thing. You'll have a guy, and he is slogging away in a good, solid 200-member church, and down the street there are 65,000 people listening to theological drivel Saturday and Sunday after Saturday and Sunday. And here he is preaching his guts out on Sunday morning to his 200 folks, and there are 65,000 people down the street. I don't know where a place would be like that, but and they're there listening to drivel, and he's going, Lord, I just want people not to die and go to hell. I want them to live forever with you, and I'm being as faithful as I can. And why in the world why are they going there? That's a good thing to want. It can be as simple as this. Lord, couldn't my wife just kind of like me? Is that too much to ask, Lord? I'm trying to serve you, trying to be a good husband, trying to be a good dad. It would be so nice if my wife liked me. I am not going there. and on and on and on. We could just go down the list. They're not bad desires. Those are good desires to have. And yet when they're not there, you can be discouraged. Because we like to determine how our faithfulness is going to be used. We like to determine how it's going to play out. We run into things in our ministerial lives that we never expected at the outset. We thought, man, we're going to go out and people are going to get saved, and people are going to get grown, and churches are going to be united, and they're going to be witnessing to the community, and we don't anticipate all the stuff that's going to happen. Those are not bad desires. But we don't get to determine how the Lord is going to use our faithfulness. And so Elijah wants to die. And then when he's asked twice, what are you doing here? Notice he says the same thing twice. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. So we know that it is disappointment over the effect of his ministry that has gotten him. Furthermore, when look all the way down to verse 11 and following, God says, come out on the mountain and I'm going to appear to you. Now that's significant because you remember Moses asked God to appear to him, right? And God said, Moses, if I appear to you, it'll kill you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to shove you back into the cleft of the rock, and then my back is going to pass you, and you can see my glory that way. Otherwise, you'll die. To Elijah, he says, come out on the mountainside, and I'm going to show myself to you. And do you notice Elijah won't even come out of the cave? And then he comes in, sort of an F5 tornado, in an earthquake and in fire. And interestingly, Elijah doesn't even bother going out on to the side of the mountain when that happens. Now, what's the earthquake, the wind, and the fire are representing a spectacular display of God. And you see, that's what Elijah wanted. He wanted a spectacular response to his ministry that did not come. And so he won't even go out on the mountain when the wind and the earthquake and the fire are doing their thing. But when the still small voice comes, out he goes. But notice, he wraps his cloak around his head. Now, it's kind of hard to see when you have a cloak wrapped around your head. Now, can you imagine that? Moses says, the one thing I want, O God, is to see you. God says to Elijah, come out on the mountain, I'm going to meet with you. And he wraps a cloak around his face so he can't see anything. And then God speaks in a still small voice. In other words, God's plan for Elijah's ministry is not going to be spectacular bells and whistles. It's the result is going to be apparently slight and small. It's a still small voice in which God meets Elijah. And then God says, okay, Elijah, don't think that my plans depend upon your ministry. I want you to go anoint a Syrian. And I'm going to use a Syrian to accomplish my will. And then I want you to appoint Jehu, a wicked man, and he's going to accomplish my will. And then I'd like you to go ahead and anoint Elisha, because he's going to take your place, and I'm going to put you on the shelf. And you just, it's like a knife going into your heart, and you go, Lord, you are tough. You are tough on your servants. Couldn't just a little word of encouragement? And I don't know how to read. I read it one way to you when we were reading, but I don't know exactly how to read that language that's repeated twice, once in verse 9 and then again in verse 13. How does God say, what are you doing here, Elijah? Does he say, what are you doing here, Elijah? Or does he say, what are you doing here, you knucklehead? I don't know exactly how to read that, but either way, it's a rebuke, right? Why have you left your... Why do you... If you I can take care of you on Mount Carmel, you don't think I can take care of you in Jezreel? Either way, it's what's going on? So what we're dealing with is a man who is deeply discouraged because he wanted good things for God and they didn't happen. But what I also want you to see is not only can we believe the sovereignty of God and forget that God is sovereign, or fight against idolatry and not deal with our own idolatry of wanting things to go the way we want them to go, but I also want you to see this, and that is that God, even when it looks like he's being tough on his servants, you can be assured that his purposes and provision is staggeringly and lavishly loving, generous, good, and kind. Even when we're so discouraged, we can't even see it. And let me just show you, I wish I could do a whole sermon series on this passage, but let me just show you a couple of things. One is, he gets out in the wilderness, he says he wants to die, and God says to an angel, go down there and cook him breakfast. And make it a hot breakfast. Now, is that beautiful? The man's in the desert, and God says, make him pancakes. Hot. Hot. It's just a tiny little detail, and you can tell that God gets Elijah. He knows his heart. And then, even coming in the form of the whirlwind, the earthquake, and the fire, is saying, Elijah, I know what you want. You want there to be just as spectacular a revival in Israel as was your victory on Mount Carmel. You want that to happen all over Israel like it happened at Mount Carmel. I understand that. So there are all sorts of ways. Even God pursuing him into the wilderness is a picture. You may leave your servant behind and think you're alone. Mm-mm. I'm right there with you. You go in the wilderness, I'm going in the wilderness with you. So there are all sorts of pictures in this passage that show that God is actually very tender towards Elijah. Now, Elijah's ministry does not end well. This is really, there's only one other time we really see Elijah show up in the Bible or in the historical books. He, as far as we know, he never even did at least two of the three things that he was told to do in the passage. We're never told that he anointed Hazael. We're never told that he anointed Jehu. And though he mentors Elisha, we're never told of him anointing Elisha. And, you know, just God just puts him on the shelf. You know, okay, I'm done. You're done. But if you have your Bibles close by, would you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. I won't read the whole passage, but let your eyes run across the whole passage. It's the death scene of Elijah. And you remember how it goes. They're walking along, and Elisha says to him, Master, give me a double portion of your spirit. I want to be able to do twice the miracles that you can do. And Elijah says to him this bizarre thing, if you see me when I am taken, it will be so. If you do not, it will not. And you go, what is all that about? What do you mean, if I see you when you are taken, it will be so, and if I do not, it will not be so? What's that all about? Well, what you go on, and what happens is Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind by a chariot of fire. That's how God calls Elijah home. Now, do you see what's going on there? God's saying, Elijah, I know exactly what you wanted, and that is the way I'm bringing you home, in a whirlwind and fire. You know, the command goes out from heaven, you bring my servant home in whirlwind and fire. So I know what his heart wanted. But why the business about Elisha has to see him? Because somebody has to be able to go back and tell the guy who writes 2 Kings. Because God wants the whole world to know how he brought Elijah home. And if Elisha hadn't seen it, we wouldn't know. So God wants his servant Elijah honored, even though Elijah wanted to die. But this is not the last time you see Elijah in the Bible. The next time you see Elijah in the Bible is Luke 9. Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah are there. And you remember, the transfigured glory of Jesus is revealed. And I would just love to know how that played out. You know, the message goes out in heaven. Moses and Elijah, I've got an assignment for you. I want you to go down to a mountain. I mean, how did that play out in heaven, okay? But you know, it's, I want you to see something. And you just think about it. Moses never got to step foot in the promised land. His ministry ends in disappointment. Elijah never gets to see the nation of Israel come back to the one true God. Now both of them are standing on a mountain looking at Jesus. And God is saying, this is why I did what I did through your ministry, because the nations are going to come to me through him. Not just Israel, but every tribe, tongue, nation, and people are going to come to me through him. This is what your ministry was leading up to. This is what your ministry was pointing to. And it's just so incredibly kind that God would do that to Moses and Elijah, whose ministries apparently end in failure. But he does it, of course, so that only Jesus Christ is glorified. So what I want you to see out of that is God understands your hearts, faithful servants of the Lord. And he does not leave his dead, bleeding soldiers on the field. He brings them home. He knows what you want. He knows what you need. He cares for you. And I think what that can build in us is the attitude of Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, the great leader of the Moravian colony that really started the modern world mission movement. One of his, you know, he wrote Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, a wonderful hymn. His motto was, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That was his motto. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And every servant of the Lord can pray that as your motto and prayer with von Zinzendorf, but know, in the end, you will not be forgotten. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your encouragement to us through Elijah. Now as we come to your table to sup with you, to see you face to face, minister to our discouraged souls that we would believe again that you are tender and loving and caring and even lavish towards your servants, even in the hardest things, even in the deepest disappointments, even in the most unrelenting discouragements. And help us to trust in you and not in our own understanding. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.